Anyway, if you think about the condition of humanity, of society, are you happy with it? Probably not, right? You look, you go, oh, this country's going down the tubes. How many of you have thought or said, oh, kids today, their faces in their phones, they don't know how to talk to people, they're lazy, unmotivated, they're delicate. What a bunch of snowflakes. Don't answer that if you've actually said it, don't. Saw a video clip recently of Mike Rowe, the Dirty Jobs guy, discussing this snowflake generation, and he said something interesting to the effect of, if we're going to discuss the snowflake generation, we have to discuss the clouds from which they came. People have taken on complaining about the next generation for millennia. Gen Z is taking the brunt of it most recently, but the millennials have taken their fair share as well over the last decade or so. The millennials, for you that are maybe a little rusty, are those that are probably in their early 30s now, late 20s, early 30s, somewhere in that range. But what I thought might be fun is I'm going to read some quotes that I've run across, and you can see if you can guess what generation or era these are describing. This first one's pretty mild. The traditional yearning for a benevolent employer who can provide a job for life also seems to be on the wane. In particular, they want to avoid low-level jobs that aren't keeping them intellectually challenged. That's 1995, describing Gen X, but also beginnings of millennials. But here's a more fun one. Probably there's no period in history in which young people have given such emphatic utterance to a tendency to reject that which is old and wish for that which is new. Anybody want to take a shot? That would be the silent generation, the pre-boomer generation from 1936, the Portsmouth Evening News. Here's another one. I find by sad experience the towns and streets are filled with lewd, wicked children. And many children, as they have played out in the streets, have been heard to curse and swear and call one another nicknames. It was Robert Russell in 1695. Well, young people are high-minded because they've not been humbled by life, nor have they experienced the force of circumstances. They think they know everything and are always quite sure about it. This one's a little harder because it's from 2,400 years ago by Aristotle in 4th century. BC. Not to leave out the boomers, I just told you who it was. Many were so pampered nowadays that they had forgotten there was such a thing as walking, and they made automatically for the buses. The future of walking is very poor indeed. And then this one surprised me. We defy anyone who goes about with his eyes open to deny that there is, as never before, an attitude on the part of young folk which is at best described as grossly thoughtless, rude, and utterly selfish. This is from an article called The Conduct of Young People in 1925 about what we call the greatest generation. So what I want you to know is if you've ever thought things about the younger generation, you are amongst the masses because this has been happening forever. People have always thought things were worse than they were in the past. And the question is, are they? I mean, maybe regionally or inside certain borders at times, but things have always been moving toward chaos. I asked Lizzie if I could borrow this thing that she made very carefully, because I thought this helped us understand a little bit about... Oh. Okay. Everything's fine. It's fine. What I've discovered is that order doesn't come from chaos. You need the designer sometimes to come in and recreate. So let me ask you this, that you already know the answer to. If I picked up all these pieces and put them in a bag and just started to shake it, how long would it take before it reassembled itself in the proper order? You would think I was an idiot if I did that, right? Because, I would be, because we all know deep down that things start from order and break down into chaos. We understand this at a basic level. As you age, your body breaks down. My lower back is pretty tender right now because at some point, I decided to roll over in bed. But we know cars break down, computers stop working, order moves into chaos, not the other way around. So what do we do as we think about this and translate it into the state of our world? How do we find hope or joy when we look at the world around us and it's a broken mess? Well, good news I have for you as we begin part three. The encouraging news is this. Humans throughout history have shown themselves to be habitual sinners, constantly contributing to the downward spiral of chaos. So now you can walk away with that encouraging word. This is week three. So week one, we looked at the creation account of Genesis 1. Justin showed us how God is different, that God was intentional in his creation. Then last week, we saw how it didn't stay that way for long as we introduced in Genesis 3 the fall of mankind and the sin of Adam and Eve. And so today, we jump forward to Genesis chapters 6 through 9, and we'll see here that the world deteriorated rather quickly after the fall of Adam and Eve. So if you want to turn there, we'll start in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So as we talked about last week, our sin deeply saddens God, because he created us intentionally. He made us morally innocent beings with the ability to make moral choices. And the depressing news is that humans keep choosing to rebel rather than obey. And so as you begin this, you see God's heart is breaking. And then you see just a glimpse in verse 8, where you get a little sign of God's grace in the light of human sin and declared his intention, where it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Noah wasn't seeking it out. There isn't any indication that Noah was correctly following all the rules, but rather he was just a person who was following the norms of creation. In other words, it wasn't because of Noah's goodness or that he deserved it that he was saved from the flood, but it was simply because of the unmerited favor of God. This was an act of God's grace on Noah's life and ultimately to all of humanity. And Noah responded in obedience and thus becomes a model for us of faithful response to God. And so as we begin to look at the life of Noah and this story, we're not going to look at the dimensions of the ark or how it all played out and where the animals fit and how he fed them and how they dealt with the smells. Those conversations are fun, but they often get us sidetracked from the larger, maybe the more important story. So we fast forward a bit. God instructs Noah to build this ark and what to build it from and how to construct it. Noah obeys. On the day the flood begins, God closes them in, and they, that's Noah, his three sons and their wives, they were all inside the ark, and the flood begins. And it's cute. We think of decorating our babies' nurseries with Noah's arks and fuzzy animals and rainbows. And if you're thinking about that little song like, the Lord told Noah it's going to be a floody, well, that's really, I don't know, that's something we should put in our kids' nurseries. Because this has to be one of the most horrific events in all of history. The amount of death and destruction during those 40 days and nights is unfathomable. All of creation was destroyed except for 8 lives and those creatures on the ark. think the flood reveals very clearly what God's opinion of sin is. So the message of the story seems to be humanity grew sinful, deserved punishment, got it, but thanks to God, humanity was allowed to continue. So what we find in the flood is a reversion to the pre-creation conditions. If you go back and look at Genesis 1, what was the first thing God did in creation? It says in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the waters. The flood was an act of uncreation, which moves forward from uncreation to recreation. So with the judgment of the flood, humanity gets a second chance, and the people of earth begin with God's blessing. So when they all step out of the ark, in chapter 9, starting with verse 12, and God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life." What's fascinating to me, so I don't read Hebrew, but I know how to find out things. But the Hebrew word translated here as rainbow is the same word the Hebrew people used to describe a bow, the weapon. And so in essence, God is saying, with this rainbow, this represents the fact that I am ceasing my warfare against sinful humanity. He is setting his bow down. And he's done that until the time when all things will be made new and right. This covenant of God and Noah and all of creation is God's commitment not to eliminate evil from the world, but to mitigate or lessen its effect so that the created order may be maintained for a time. You know, and again, when we look at the world and find ourselves longing for something to change, for things to be better, you know what that is? It's an inner longing for what God put in us at creation. We weren't designed to live in the chaos of sin. We were made for something far, far greater. So if you felt that longing, it's a shadow of what should be and what ultimately will be. And I think sometimes, kind of as Taylor alluded to, we distance ourselves from these stories and think, oh, these are nice Sunday school stories with the little felt boards and stuff if you're as old as me or older. But we forget our role. You know, when you're on this side of the cross, on this side of history, we forget the role we play. Because humanity has had a long-standing history of depravity and disobedience, and you're not excluded. The Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 36 when he's writing his letter to the church in Rome, and he says, "There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away, and together they've become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one." And a few verses later, Paul in chapter 3, verse 23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I don't have to tell you you're a sinner any more than I have to tell myself, because you know it. When you compare yourself and you think, how do I stand up against Jesus? Come on, you know. We are, at our core, a sinful people. Again, that comes from what we talked about last week. But the New Testament writers, the first church leaders after Jesus' resurrection, use the flood account as a preview of the final judgment to come. And so if you read in 2 Peter, you see this clear picture, this clear parallel between the flood and of Jesus' return. Peter's saying in his letter, you know, God's going to come again to wage war against sin and his foes. Only it's not going to be with water this time, it will be with fire. And it's almost as God's purpose here was to provide an appropriate historical demonstration of the ultimate destiny of the world under sin. Speaking about that day, Jesus in Matthew 24 says, "But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away." That's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus said. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken away and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. This description Jesus is using here isn't a description of a rapture, as so many teach. The ones taken away in the days of Noah were the ones headed for destruction. They were the ones wiped away. Noah and his family were the ones that were left behind. But that's not the thing Jesus wants us to focus upon here. Rather, it's, "And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came." They didn't see it coming. The people weren't ready. Which begs the question, are you? Are you ready for Christ's ultimate return? Because we can be certain of this, there is coming another uncreation of the earth when the earth will be purified, recreated, and made new. Now for the better news. The flood story not only presents a picture of the judgment of sinners, but also the salvation of the righteous. In 2 Peter, Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness. Now, righteousness is not the same thing as sinlessness. We have to be clear on that. A righteous person is someone who seeks to be holy, who seeks to do what is right, but when he or she fails, we repent or we turn away from our sin and ask God for his forgiveness. So when we hear that Noah was righteous, blameless, and walked faithfully, we're to understand that he, too, was a sinner, but he sought to be holy. He pursued righteousness. And we see this glimpse of God's plan for humanity, because it was through Noah that God restored and renewed humanity to a new creation. And it's through Christ's death on the cross that brought the full and final restoration that is to come. Noah was chosen for this purpose, not by anything he had done, as we said, but as an act of grace and an act of mercy from God. Noah's response was obedience. So if you're a Christian, understand this. You are a Christian, not because of anything you've done, only because we worship a merciful and gracious God who provided a way for us through the blood of his Son, Jesus. We don't offer animal sacrifices anymore because Jesus was that once and for all sacrifice for humanity. It's through Jesus that God gave his own life, and that's how we see how much he loves us. So our response then has to be the pursuit of righteousness. We don't seek righteousness. We don't seek to do what's right to find favor in God's eyes. You've already got that because you are in his image. We pursue righteousness as an act of worship to God and to point others to him. God's story is ultimately a story of recreation. God's desire is a new Eden where God and his creation live together. So now we turn to the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Moving forward, he continues, I didn't see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. That sounds an awful lot like Eden to me. Adam and Eve's sin prevented them from walking with the Lord, and Eden was gone, but not forever. God promises to recreate the earth, eliminating all evil from the earth, and the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, will descend and restore Eden. We will dwell with God, and He will dwell with us. And that is unfathomable. What a glorious day that will truly be. Even from the very beginning of time, all throughout both the Old and the New Testaments, is a picture of God's faithfulness to recreate, to restore, and renew His creation. So when you feel frustrated with the creation or with the condition of the world, it's because you weren't made for this. You were made for Eden. So rather than commiserate with your peers about the state of things, let's point to the hope of restoration and recreation with your words and with your life. Let your frustrations point you to the hope of something greater. For millennia, God's faithful have done just that. Through persecution, through collapsing economies, and through social degradation, God's children have brought the light of Jesus to the world through the pursuit of righteousness. God's people have lived their lives as a foreshadow of the new Eden. May that be our legacy as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you. As we look to you, the creation account, through the introduction of sin into the world and the fallout of that, as we look through the devastation and destruction through the flood, where may we see where we are in that, as we recognize the human failures and fallings, where we decide to partner with death through sin. Lord, forgive us for failing to trust you to be the giver of life. Father, today as we wrap things up, I pray that you would stir in our hearts to see which side of this story we are on. Should we see it as a warning? And Lord, if there's someone here who needs to begin trusting you, the life giver, may that happen today. We pray for the courage to stand up and step out. For others, it's an encouragement. Help us to stay the course, to pursue righteousness all the days of our lives until we meet you or until you return. Father, we are so grateful for the hope we find in Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, the giver of full and final life. And we pray this all in His name. Amen. Jesus' final words in the book of Revelation are this: Yes, I am coming soon. And that too is a warning and an encouragement. It's a warning for those who are living apart from Him. Jesus is coming, and His coming will be like a thief in the night or a flood you didn't see coming. And if you haven't decided to follow Jesus, I invite you to come down front as we sing a song here in just a moment. I'd love to talk with you through your next steps in your faith journey. But for you, if you are a Christian, these words are an encouragement. It's an expression this, yes, I'm coming soon. It's an expression of his compassion and love for us. Jesus understands. He has walked this earth. He's walked in cities and streets that are full of sin. And he's prepared a place for us. And he's promised to fully and finally rescue us. But in the meantime, let this serve as an encouragement to live your lives in a way that will point others to Jesus, that they may have this encouragement as well. So would you stand as we sing? If you have a decision to make, we invite you to come forward.